The following sermon was preached at Soma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
Also with you.
Ooh, y'all sound good. It's fun having a fun room. Thank you so much. Let me start off with saying thank you for doing the Soma Shimmy. Hopefully I can patent that. It was nice to see everybody shimmy over to make extra space as we still have people filtering in, which is amazing and great. And so, listen, we have been going through Advent, and as Ricky did say earlier, Advent is an opportunity for us to slow down, really to pump the brakes on this Christmas season. I don't know about you. I don't know about where you are, but this year for me, one, I needed to end. 2016 has not been good in many different ways. They took Prince. I mean, that was bad. There's so many things that happened this year. I know people are like, Prince, that's your, but there's so many things that happened this year that just were off. Right. And so, it's one of those things where you get to the end of the year. And if you're like me, my year just all of a sudden snuck up on me. Like all of a sudden Christmas was here. I was walking on campus. I saw a lot of people on campus like, oh my goodness, it's finals. Like it just happened. You know, and we know it's coming. We know the date, right? Everybody knew the date was the 25th, but it just came. And so Advent is a chance for us to take a step back, to pump the brakes, and to kind of go, okay, what are we doing here? And so what we're doing over the next few weeks, or not the few weeks, but actually for the next year or so, is we're going to be going through the Gospel of Matthew. Last year, we went through Ephesians. This year, we're starting the Gospel of Matthew. And so we said, why don't we start it during Advent where we can just look at the Gospel according to Matthew? What happened? What happened with Jesus' birth according to that? And so if you can actually go online and hear this, but the first week we talked about Jesus' family tree. I don't know about you, but I felt so much better after that because I compared my family tree to his, and his is a mess. And so that was really nice to see that, to know that Jesus is a lot worse than mine. Then last week, we kind of just went back and looked again through the Advent story and talked about the virgin birth and what Joseph and Mary's role were through that, and really God's sovereignty through this all. And this week, I want to look at what the Christmas story looks like through, well, we say three, but probably a lot more people called the wise men. Have you guys ever played a wise man or know what a wise man is? Okay, so truth be told, and maybe this is typecasting. You guys can tell me. I don't know. But every time I was in church, people would be like, you should be a wise man. And they would give me like a turban, which I wasn't sure if that was, you know, accurate or not. And they'd give you like a bathrobe, but it was like multicolored. And then you would walk down, you would look very austere, right? Because apparently they were very royal people. And you'd walk down and you'd stand there with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I never really understood that. I remember as a child, I got cast as a wise man. And it was kind of a cool thing. My son and I both have this in common. He did the bathrobe nativity at a church, and he had a very large stick that he got from his daddy. And I found a very large stick when I was a little kid. And then my dad was silly enough to let me have. And both of us did the exact same thing, which we saw another kid acting out. And so we hit them with the stick, because that's what a wise man does. We correct people. And so we're walking around with the stick, just like smacking people. And Heather and I are horrified in like the second row going, no, don't hit, you know, like we don't want to assault other kids in public, especially because you're a pastor's kid. And so, this is what we thought of with the wise men. Like, what does this look like? What does it actually mean to look at Christmas through their eyes? And so what I do every week, and if you come here every week, you'll see this. What I do every week is I give you a soul tattoo. And a soul tattoo is this. A soul tattoo is one sentence that should really sum up the whole sermon. It's a big idea. And if you forget everything else I say, which happens sometimes, I want you to remember this one sentence. This is a tattoo I want you to put on your soul, and is this. And this is, I think, is kind of the point of the wise men. God receives you as you are. He has died to make you into what he wants you to be. I'm going to say that again. I want you to hear that. God receives you as you are. He has died to make you into what he wants you to be. See, as I was studying Matthew and I'm getting into the wise men, I'm really looking at what they say and what they do, which isn't much, but you know, I really hear this over and over that God, he receives you for who you are. And it's amazing because these men don't fit the narrative of a Jewish person. And we talked about a couple weeks ago that in the book of Matthew, he actually is writing to Jewish people. And so when you look at this, you kind of go, well, this doesn't make sense. Why would these guys be in the narrative? Why would they be in the overarching gospel narrative that's happening? And I think this is key, that he died to make you into what he wants you to be. So let's get into it, really. The story that all of us know, I mean, you guys were probably struck, is a, you know, the quaint little Christmas story, the bedtime story that's loaded with these profound counterintuitive truths that reveal the essence of the gospel as a whole. But here's some questions that I have when I read the gospel narrative. Number one is this: how can we believe that there's a God when the world is just a chaotic mess? Like when you read the Christmas story, like we've really romanticized it. Like it was pretty and there was no room in the inn and it was so cute. But like, if you think of the story, let's just take a step back. That was a mess. There's a virgin woman who got pregnant. And then they get a whole bunch of shade from their friends and family. They lose their business, have to leave everybody they know and love. They go 90 miles to another city while she's 9 months pregnant on the back of an animal. They can't get into a hotel, so they get thrown into a barn. Like, I mean, does this, I don't know about you, but this doesn't sound good. This is a chaotic mess. How is God in the midst of all of this? Or this question, if Christianity is true, why don't all the smart people automatically agree with it? I had that question come to me last week where I was sitting in the calf, and he's like, all the smartest people I know never agree with Christianity. And so we started going through the gospel story, and he's like, I mean, come on, man. Why would you believe this stuff? Or this question, what about all the people in the world who aren't Christian? How does God feel about them? You ever wonder any of those questions? The answer to all these questions, or the beginning of these answers at least, are found in this story. I really do believe it. And so if you've already closed your Bible, why don't you open your Bible back up to page 807? And there's a black hardback pew Bible somewhere near to you. If you don't have a Bible, that Bible is now yours. Take it home. Keep it. We just ask that you read it. And if you bring it every week, we'll have the page number so you can learn the Bible along with us, okay? So page 807 in the Pew Bible, and we're going to go back into it. And here's the thing. I want you to start in verse 1 with me, because there are several wrong assumptions about the birth of Jesus that we need to clear up before we even move forward. The first one is this. Our favorite Christmas carols mess us up, right? How many people have been around a childbirth? Outside of your Scientology friends, which ones are silent? There's not a single one that's silent, yet the silent night. We all sing it. We'll sing it Christmas Eve, okay? Don't worry about it. But like, there's nothing silent about childbirth. There's a lot of screaming, even post-epidural. There's nothing silent at all about childbirth. But yet, we make it sound like it's so beautiful. Or Away in the Manger, that's another one that messes everything up, right? I mean, let's think about it. And I've had three children now, and when you're around them, one, they look like large Chipotle burritos when they're first born. I mean, that's the way the nurses wrap them up. Like, they just kind of do that thing. And so when they get them, matter of fact, the best wrappers of your Chipotle burritos are ones that have newborns. I've learned this, just a little side note. But when you look at, when you look at like a Away in the Manger, just think about this. No room for his head. A little newborn baby is sleeping in a manger, and now there's a cow lowing or mooing at him. This is not a good situation, right? Like, you know, as much as we're freaked out by germs today, like, just think about a cow. They slobber, they snot. I mean, if you've ever been around a cow, this is just juicy. Like, this whole facial region is way juicy, and that's over your newborn, your first newborn child, which your first one is just covered in like sanitizer. Like, the second one, and they're better. But the first one, you're just like, nothing can ever happen to him, right? And so Mary, this teenage woman who has a brand new baby and now is in a manger and a cow probably looking for food is going moo over the top of it while snotting all over it. This is not a good situation. Yet we sing Away in a Manger like it's so beautiful. You ever think about how the carols that we have kind of mess up the idea that we have? The second is, and I really hate to mess this up, I apologize, but it's my job as a pastor to kind of throw things out the window. The manger scene is wrong, right? And I did this with my little girl, Annalise. They have a little Toy Tykes manger scene. And Jesus has been missing since last year, so we're working on that. But we've substituted a few other, they put a lamb there, which I was like, hey, biblically, good, lamb, that'll work. So they were playing with it the other day, and just for fun, just to see what they did, I took all the wise men, all three of them, and I put them on the other side of the room. And my kids immediately like, hey, what are you doing? And I'm like, well, biblically, they weren't there. They wouldn't have been there at that time. They started their journey, but they didn't make it there when he was a newborn baby. And so they were just like, well, what do you mean? And my daughter didn't even care. She just went and grabbed them and brought them back and put them back and kind of gave me a look like, touch it again and see what happens. You know? And so, but I mean, and so occasionally I do that. I've been doing that since I was a kid. I would just take the wise men and put them other places and people get mad at me, but it's just true. They weren't there at that manger scene. And so when you look at it as a whole, as again, it may annoy people around you, but it's one of those truths that you have to look at. The third one is that we always assume that there are three wise men, right? Matter of fact, history has come up with names for them. They have these weird names, but it's based off the fact that there were three different gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. But it never says that there were just three. There's nowhere in the scriptures that says it says just three. In fact, a school of traveling astrologers likely would have included about a dozen or so astrologers. This caravan would have had their servants, their wives, their kids, their donkeys, etc. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, it says they, quote, troubled the city. I mean, there's a few of y'all, like if three of y'all got together. But usually when three people are walking through anywhere, they're not troubling a city, right? But when you got a few dozen people coming through that from a different, okay, now all of a sudden it changes. But three guys showing up just kind of like, hey, what's up? Where's the Savior? That doesn't mess up anything, right? But a dozen people and their wives and their kids and their servants and their donkeys and everything else that comes along with it. If you're traveling anywhere for Christmas, you know what your van or your car is going to look like. And it's the same type of idea. Like we're traveling hardcore. Everything's in there. And so again, God, when we look at it, it's probably not just three guys. So now that we've cleared that up, who were these guys? I'll take that too. It was obvious that they were astrologers, but they weren't just like the kooks that you have in your newspaper, right? Like you look at the newspaper, they're like, here's your sign today. You just kind of read it and people are like, that's me. I'm like, you know, they just rotate those between the signs. If you don't, I'm sorry, but that's what they do. They rotate them. Read a week. You'll see that they rotate them all. But what they did is they actually kind of put together the signs that they had learned from about 500 years earlier. You see, the children of Israel had been taken into exile. They had been thrown into exile all the way across the line. And when they were in exile, you can read this in the book of Daniel, you know, the guy from the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three guys that were thrown in the fiery furnace, they no doubt shared the writings of Moses from that time and the prophets with them. And so the writings of Moses and the prophets were full of prophecies about the Messiah. So that's how these guys knew about it. In fact, one of these guys probably knew about one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. And one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is this guy named Balaam. Have you guys ever heard of Balaam? He's in Number. Let me tell you the stories real quick. It's one of my favorite stories. And it seems like every week I'm giving you another one. So here's one. So Balaam was a guy who was a prophet. He was kind of a shady prophet. But there's an opposing king named Balak who decided to hire him, a prophet for hire. And this is in Numbers 23. You can find this. Hires him out and says, hey, will you curse your nation? And Balaam's like, for the right price. So he gives him the right price. He's like, good, I'm in. I'm going to go ahead and curse my nation. And so he's riding on his donkey, right? He's riding on his donkey. And God sends an angel to stand in front of the donkey. The donkey sees the angel and turns and walks the other direction. Balaam jumps off the donkey and starts tearing it up, just beating it. So the second time he's riding the donkey and now it's walls on either side and the angel shows up and pulls his sword out and the donkey says, nah, and turns and leaves again. Balaam jumps off and just starts beating this donkey. The third time, they're walking down a corridor that's so far that he can't turn to the right or the left, and the angel shows up. This time, the donkey just sits down. Just sits down, like, I'm not going in. So Balaam gets off the donkey, again, starts beating the donkey left and right, just beating it. And this is where it gets interesting. The donkey then turns around and says, have I done something wrong to you? And this is why I like the Bible, because Balaam answers the donkey. He doesn't do like what a logical person does, which was, why is there a donkey talking to me? Like, that's a logical thing to go. My animal of my whole life is now talking back to me. But he goes, no, you've never done me wrong. No. Like, they have a conversation. And that's just weird, right? And so they have this whole conversation where he's like, I've never done you wrong. You shouldn't do this. Why are you being so contentious and beating me? Everything's there. And there's this verse that I want you to read. I'm going to throw it up on the screen. This is verse out of Numbers 24. Numbers 24, which says this. I see him, but not now. Behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it will crush the forehead of Moab, and it will break down the sons of Sheth. which meant the king would rule over the whole world and bring blessings to the nations. You see, these wise men from Persia probably had heard this before. Somebody had taught it through them, either Daniel or one of his cohorts that were the wise men that were in Persia at the time. And so these wise men knew it and they understood the background behind it. And so then they came all the way to Israel to meet a guy named Herod. Now, Herod was a mess, to say the least. First, he was pretty ostentatious. He liked huge palaces. He liked everything to be about him. He liked everything to be focused in on it. Matter of fact, he had a cistern so big that it could actually feed water to 10,000 people. They've dug that up in Israel. The second thing is that he was psychologically paranoid about losing power. The man just killed people for no obvious reason. Before he died, he was running out of money one time, and you can find this in Roman lore. He was running out of money, and he killed the 45 richest people in the kingdom and then confiscated all their land and money because he was just running out of money. Like, this is the guy who killed his wife and then killed his three sons because he thought they were going to try to take the crown from him. He was a touch paranoid, right? He kind of freaked out. Even Caesar Augustus commented that this dude is a freak of nature. Nobody should bother him. Okay, so when the Caesar of the Roman Empire is going, stay out of Israel, you know there's something wrong with the guy. This is the king that's over during this time. He only cared about prospering himself. He was a guy that was completely focused in on himself. And so now that you know who the wise men are, you know who the king is, you already know who Jesus is, I want you to look at verse 1 through 4. Start in verse 4 in chapter 2, verse 4. And it says this, in assembling all the chief priests and scribes and the people, he, being Herod, inquired of them on where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, by the hand of Judah, by no means are the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And when he set them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him. Now, you'd expect the next verse back in verse 6 to be, and all the scribes and religious leaders packed up their stuff, hightailed it to Bethlehem because they knew where it was supposed to happen. But no, that's not what happened. They did nothing. They told Herod, and there was just indifference. There was just indifference to what had happened there. It goes on. It goes on that after they said worship him, and he says in verse 9, after listening to the king, they went their way, and behold, a star that they had seen rose and went before them and came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child, Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So if you're taking notes today, I'm going to give you a couple points I think that you can find in the story very easily. The first one is this. The gospel is for all nations. Each of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, while they tell the exact same story, has an intended audience. Again, Matthew's intended audience are the Jews. And his purpose is to show the Jews that Jesus is the promised king. But interestingly, the first people that come to worship Jesus aren't Jews. The first people that come to worship Jesus aren't Jews. And it's interesting that there's no accident that the first thing that happens are the people aren't Jews. And the last thing that happens in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28, he says, go and tell all the Gentile nations about this great king. So Matthew bookends the gospel with a focus on all of the nations, not just his nation. He bookends it over and over. He begins his gospel showing the nations coming to the Messiah, and then he ends his gospel with his people going to tell the nations about the Messiah. And the core of the gospel message that we believe at this church is that Jesus has come for all the nations. He's not a Jewish Messiah. He's not an American Messiah. He is a Savior for all people of all times, of all places. And our task is not to compete until people from every nation, tribe, and tongue come to worship him. There's something I saw this week that really interests me. There's this map. And this map really interests me for a lot of reasons. Over the last few weeks and months, I've been praying about where we're going to begin to engage as a church. We want to find a place that is overseas, maybe just over a small ocean or a big ocean, that we can begin to plant ourselves as missionaries. And so I looked up a map through the IMB, and I found this right here. And all these red dots represent unengaged people groups. These are people groups that have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. People that don't have the gospel translated into their language, they don't have the opportunity to hear God's word right now. As a matter of fact, here's the exact statistics. 1.48 billion people have no access to the gospel. 3.06 billion people have little access to it. And in the and that's in this country, and that's in the world as a whole. As a matter of fact, if you look at the United States, you'll see some red dots here. It's just amazing to me to sit back and think. Like we kind of go, man, we're really doing it out here. We got missionaries all over the place. And then I look at this map and I'm like, we got work to do. We got work to, we got to find somewhere and plug in and do something. People that need translated, people that want the God's word in their own language. Our job is not complete until this is the same color. We have work to do. This is what the Bible says for us. And so when I read the book of Matthew, who bookends a bunch of non-Jewish people coming to worship Jesus, and at the end of it says, hey, go and tell the world, he's telling you and I that this is our goal. This is what we're to do. And so I won't be content, just honestly, and this is inside baseball. If you're a guest here, I just want you to hear this, but I will not be content in this church to play church while people don't know the gospel. We will keep giving and going and giving and going until I'm dead, the church is gone, or everybody is heard, whichever comes first. But that's the call. That's the call. And Matthew starts his gospel with that. With a bunch of stargazers coming and seeking him, and at the end he takes a bunch of Jews in Memphis and says, "You go out and tell them about it." As a matter of fact, one of our first steps is this year, Affordable Christmas. We're going to be donating the funds from Affordable Christmas to an unreached people group. We're going to try to equip one of our IMB missionaries to actually use that money. And I think it's like $400 that we took in yesterday. We're going to use that money to bless the people that they're working with right now, buying goats, buying geese. And a lot of people like goats and geese. Let me tell you how that works. If you buy, let's say, a goose and a gander, well, what do they have now? They have two sources of meat. They have reproducible income, because now they have chicks, they have eggs. These are all good things they can do. When they stop producing eggs, you have other chicks, you can have a flock, and then you can kill them and eat. You now have income. What about a goat? Well, they have kids. If you've ever been around goats, they have lots of kids, almost like we do. They kids every which way. They have milk. You can sell the milk in the market. You now have butter. You have cream. You have so many things you can do with it. And so we're going to be purchasing with that money that we took in yesterday for people that do not have this, the opportunity to do that, and give those to our missionaries that are already planted in these areas to help extend the gospel where we can. And then we're going to jump in with them. This is the call of Matthew. So for you, I'm going to ask you very honestly, and this is for everybody, not just the insiders, but everybody. What are you doing with your life? I mean, just honestly, what are you doing with your life? Because there are wise men in every nation. Some of them that are searching the stars and looking every which way. Have we gone to tell them yet? I mean, let's be honest. I'm not telling you that all of you are called to go overseas, because not everybody's called to go overseas. But I would say a lot more of us probably should go overseas than the ones that stay. As a matter of fact, I would go as far as to say that I think the burden of proof lies to show on why you would stay versus go. So what are you doing? Like, I think it's fine that you stay here if God directs you, but it should be clear. And I think you need to prepare to answer why you stayed if you're a believer in Jesus Christ in a place where there's so much and so many, and where there's so many around the world that have so little. Matthew begins his gospel by saying the nations come and see, and ends the gospel by saying go and tell. Second point is this. God commandeers the universe to accomplish his purposes. God commandeers the universe to accomplish his purposes. This is a review of a point that I gave a couple weeks ago, but Matthew stamps his Christmas story. It is stamped with the evidence of God's absolute control over everything, right? Instead of him going to Joseph and just going, hey, you should probably go to Bethlehem before you guys give birth. What did he do? He told Caesar, he said, Caesar, you need to take a census and everybody needs to go to their hometown. And the whole world moved because God told them to. Just to move a couple, 90 miles, he made the whole world move.
A couple of weeks ago, I pointed out that over and over that God has moved and done what he wants to do in order to accomplish his purposes. Matthew shows you that God wants pagan sorcerers to be among the first to worship Jesus at his birthday party. And to make the point, he commandeers the constellations to bring them under his control. He manipulates the governments. He takes every square inch of everything going on in the world right now and all of the entire universe over which God does not have complete control. He says, I have complete control. It is mine. It is mine. I control it all. Psalm says that he'll make even the unrighteous wrath of man bring praise to him. But one of my favorite ones I'll put on the screen is this, Psalms 46 and 10. Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. You see, usually we think of God as of serving God as actively doing a bunch of things for him. And there's a time for that. But there's also a time just to be still and reflect on the fact that God is going to accomplish his purposes regardless of you or anything else that's going on in this world. He's not dependent on you or anyone to accomplish it. Nothing, no one will ever stand in his way. If he needs to rearrange the universe to make it happen, he will do that. And so if you're a believer, he is doing the same for you. Matter of fact, he says, the same God who sovereignly arranged all the stars in the sky sovereignly arranges every single detail in your life. So, you know, for some of the students who looked at their grades and said, I didn't think I was going to get that. God knew. Right? And for some of us, that for the young couple that's all of a sudden like, whoa, we're pregnant. God knew. It wasn't a surprise. I know you'll tell your children later on that they were surprised. They weren't. Right? Don't call them an oops. Please don't. When all of a sudden your life changes, you get fired, something happens, your job changes, they move. This isn't a surprise. God knows. You may have been tricked to come to church today. God knew. By the way, whoever brought you, make them take you to breakfast. But God knew. This isn't a surprise. But there's so many times where it's like, I just didn't know that God was. He's got it. He's got it. He knew. In the worst chapters of your life, he has been doing it. And you can be still and you can rest knowing that he is in control of every detail to bring forth Jesus in you and from you. Third point is this, if you're taking notes, the wisdom of this world has been turned upside down on its head. They were wise men. And it shows you a few things about worldly wisdom. For those of you guys that really hold on to it is this. First of all, worldly wisdom is dated, right? Wise men are considered to be the wisest people in the world, except for the next generation makes fun of them viciously because, well, they were staring at the stars all day instead of actually reading books or doing the next big thing. And it's always amazing. If you remember, Oprah a few years ago had, oh my goodness, I've just had a brain toot. She had this whole big movement where she had like 5 days and everybody was just like, this is amazing. It was like the Force or something and had all these different people showing up and telling them about the Force. And it was the goofiest thing ever. And what do we do now? We look at the books. They're in the clearance section of every store because they're worthless. Because we looked at the wisdom of this world and we said, oh, this is amazing. If I put this out into the universe, it'll come back to me. It's not the way it works. I mean, I'm sorry if you're just learning that, but it's not the way it works. It's just, but she had a whole thing. She took her multi-billion-dollar show and put 5 days of just playing this gibberish out there. And we go, oh, this is amazing. And people put their Bibles down and said, I'm going to listen to Oprah. She's amazing. She's going to die. And she'll be gone. And then her stuff will be in the trash heap and we'll move on. And I mean, I don't say that to like shock you. That's reality. That's just reality, right? And by the way, in the 1950s, they had their Oprah. In the 1960s, they had their, like, it's just, it's going to move on. That's just the way it is. 30 years ago is not going to be cool in 30 years. If you don't believe me, look at your fashion statements from that long ago. For those of you who are old enough and you look at the pictures and you go, mm. Or when you go home over Christmas, look at your parents' fashion choices and go, you used to wear that? Because my dad had some mutton chops. Okay, every generation thinks that their intellectuals are amazing, but 100 years from now, those unintellectuals are nothing. The Bible teaches you, and history bears it out, by the way, that whatever the educated and intellectual people of a generation believe will be mercilessly ridiculed in the next. The educated intellectual people of this the next age will ridicule it so bad. Second thing is the wisdom of this world is inadequate. Here's a question for you. How exactly did the wise men find Jesus? Not through the star. Read the scriptures again. It got them started, but where do they find the details? You see, Matthew is showing you that worldly wisdom is severely limited. The star got them started, but it didn't get them there. Worldly wisdom will teach you so much, and it will give you some truth, and you'll go, oh, this is amazing. It's not going to take you everywhere you needed to go. It's a start. And starts are good. All truths are God's truth. But it's a start. You see, they had to consult God's word to find out where to go. Over and over, when you look at it, Matthew is showing that worldly wisdom is severely limited. Worldly wisdom can often help you diagnose the problem, but not fix it. Third thing is this. The wisdom of this world is narrow and exclusive. The only people that have access to the world's wisdom are the worldly wise. And if you're smart or highly educated or in a particular field, you have access to it. But if not, you're not smart, then you're just out. The world's wisdom is very exclusive. By contrast, the first people to worship Jesus are the wise men and the shepherds. They couldn't be further from the difference. You got PhDs and middle school dropouts. That's essentially who you have worshiping Jesus. At the same time, you basically have these crazy people, not at all educated and highly educated, both find themselves kneeling at the foot of the cradle. The gospel is the most inclusive worldview that there is out there, ever put forth in the world, because it brings together all races, riches and poor, educated and ignorant, righteous and unrighteous, because it says that all mankind has a common problem and that one solution, his name is Jesus. And that's the only one that we have in Christ. The Jewish Pharisee, the pagan philosopher, the king, the shepherd, the prostitute, the murderer, they all sit down because the basis of their acceptance is not found in what they do or found in who they are, but it's found in Christ Jesus, and he's accomplished by his grace all of that for him. And so the cradle that rocked the world was found in Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel message. And by the way, don't miss this. In the eyes of the Jews, both the wise men and the shepherds were unworthy to be under the Messiah. Like when you read the scriptures, they didn't care for either one of them. Yet when you look, the shepherds, they were the wrong kind of people, but they were there. It's highly significant that the first people that find Jesus in the cradle were the most unworthy people. As a matter of fact, the first people that find him after he rises from the dead are still the most unworthy people in Jewish society. It's a theme in Jesus' life. It's a theme in his life. Do you realize how crazy it is to begin a book written for Jews and end a book written for Jews in that way? You see, the gospel turns the world's values upside down, making the basis of our acceptance before God by his grace and not our own merits. Okay, so there's one more thing that this has to teach us. But let's go back to our text to see it. So go back to verse 13 in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, now, when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream and said, rise and take his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. Surprise. And he sent and killed the male children born in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years and under, according to that time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children and refused to be comforted because they are no more. The last thing, and this is something that I think we need for 2016, is this. Jesus is God's answer to senseless pain and evil. Or as I like to put it, senseless evil and my pain. This story ends in tragedy. Herod, realizing the wise men are not going to come back, realizing that they've been tricked and that they had bounced and gone a different way, he decided to kill all the kids, which just shows you how crazy this man was. By the way, I was reading this in the CAF this week, and then I was talking to a kid about it, and he was like, I don't really believe it. And I was kind of wondering why, and then I went home and I turned on CNN, and they're like, we have the true story of Jesus. I'm like, well, here we go. Click. And I don't know if you guys watch this. It happens every Christmas and Easter where they have the new discovery on how Jesus isn't who he said he was in the scriptures somehow, whatever. I laugh a lot with those. I just, when I'm crying, I need to laugh. I watch those. They're funny. And, but what they told me this time was that that really didn't happen. What it said on CNN, that it didn't really happen to all the death. Why don't we have video evidence of it? Okay, let's talk. If I'm next to a big city, let's say New York City per se, and then in the rural areas around it, there's a murder of a few people. Do you think that everybody's going to be like, this is a nationwide phenomenon. We need to write it down and for all eternity. No, no. Bethlehem is rural. It really wasn't important to anybody. The reason why Herod could do what he did and go in and kill all these children, because it just didn't matter to people. It wasn't the big city. It wasn't Vegas. It wasn't Chicago. It wasn't New York. It wasn't any of these things. It was just this rural little town over the hand. And that was one of the choruses we got for Christmas that got it right. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. It is right. It's a small town. And so, yeah, he probably killed between 20 and 30 babies, which seems like a lot. But if you look at that time and place, people died all the time. And so it probably wouldn't have registered really after, I don't know, Herod had killed his own wife, his children, and the 45 richest people in the country. I think 20 children, they're kind of like, eh, well, that's normal for them. But still, it's hard to imagine anything worse for those families. I mean, we listen to the little ones in here today. We listen to the little ones when they were here earlier, when they went downstairs. It's hard if 20 families in here lost their children. What would that feel like for us? It's the world. That's the world. So Matthew quotes two very important verses to speak of the hope in the midst of tragedy. And pay attention to this. In verse 15, go back to it if you're there. In verse 15, he says this, and he remained there until the death of Herod, and this is fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son. This is in reference to the Exodus from Egypt, in which God took Israel out of brutal pain and slavery and brought them into a land of peace. Do you realize what he's doing here? Matthew then applies that truth to the situation. On one hand, it's horrible news that children all over Bethlehem had been slaughtered, but at the same time, it was good news because there's hope. A new king is born, a king who will conquer death. There is hope in the world. He will heal our hearts. He will not exploit others for his purposes. He will pour himself out for us. A king who will reconcile himself to us. When you think about the tragedies that have happened in this last year, we need that hope. When you think about the things that have happened around the world this year, we need that hope. When you think about people dying, when you think about planes going down, when you think of tragedies, people running into places, shooting people left and right, we need that hope. And let me tell you something, like there's no answer for what's going on in today's world outside of the cross of Christ. None. There's no answer for any of that outside of the cross of Christ. The gospel says an emphatic no to all of that. It says no more of that. No more death. No more crying, no more hurt, no more pain. I will wipe all the tears from their eyes. If you guys know my son, it's kind of fun because when I see him in public and his name is like a dog whistle for people. And what I mean is when I say his name and people haven't heard it, then they cock their head to the side like a Doberman. You ever seen that? Like, they're just like, what is that? Is it Jeremiah? And I was like, no, it's Nehemiah. They're like knee-high? I'm like, don't do that. Like, it's Nehemiah. And it's funny because Nehemiah, his name comes from this very scripture. And also Revelation 21 and 4, that God will wipe away every tear from your eye. That word in Hebrew is Nehemiah. You see, for my wife and I, we were going through a hard time. And then all of a sudden this little bundle of joy pops out and he's staring at us. Because I don't think that boy blinked for like the first 3 months of his life. Like, have you ever seen them big brown eyes? He just stared into my soul. But he was my Nehemiah. He showed up on the scene, and that bundle of joy who was staring back at me was God saying, I'm going to wipe the tears from your eye. It's okay. I know this sucks. Then this is not the way you planned it. I know this is going on. And I mean, you know, I was going through job transition. I'm trying to figure things out. I got a young family. I'm trying to be in school. Everything at the exact same time. And I didn't know how everything was going to meet. And God said, I'm going to be faithful to you. And I'm going, but how? I mean, I have to drive to North Kansas City to go to school, South Kansas City to work. Then I got to go over here to West Kansas City to live. I can't do this. I'm dealing with my parents and church and we're transitioning. Everything was just up and all over the place. My friends are leaving and people are dying and I'm trying to lead a small group and I'm trying to be faithful. God, what do I do? And he says, I got you. This isn't a surprise. I got you. I know this is hard. I got you. I know you're crying. I got you. I know you have nowhere to go, but I got you. That's what that boy means. God will wipe away every tear from your eye. Chains shall break. Jesus' name says, all oppression in your life will cease. The thrill of hope and the weariness of your life will go away. You will rejoice, for yonder breaks in the glorious morn is what we sing when it comes to these hymns. So there's a hope in the midst and a hurt in the midst. And in the midst of all of that is Jesus saying, I will make it better. I have you. Jesus is the only answer. He's the only answer to senseless evil in this world. He's the only answer to my pain. And when I look around, what I do, instead of running to Jesus, I look to other things to numb it. I lean out and go, I'm going to take this drug, or I'm going to do this alcohol, or I'm going to sleep with this person, or I'm going to do whatever I can to numb it. I'm going to look at that thing on my screen. I'm going to numb it. I'm going to bury myself in my work. I'm going to run away from everything. I'm going to step back from everybody. I'm going to be out of community. I'm going to numb it myself because I, in that moment, am making myself God. Instead of leaning back on Jesus and saying, this hurts. I think one of the reasons on that map why there's dots in America is because we have this thing called Tylenol, which I know you're like, what the heck? We have Tylenol. You know what happens when you get Tylenol? It numbs the pain. And so we don't know how to really deal with pain. As soon as it hurts, we got something that kind of makes it hurt. I was joking with my son the other day. He got a paper cut. And I said, dip it in some lemon. And he kind of looked at me like, no. And I was like, okay, put it in some salt. Right. And you know, we always laugh about it, but you think about it. Those things that hurt, right? You remember the old school alcohol? You know, it's working. It hurts, though, doesn't it? It stings. It burns. You blow into, you know, the peroxide just bubbles. It's effervescent. You know, it's very nice. It's like, ooh, it's bubbling. It's working. I mean, like, but you put the alcohol and you're like, ah, you think things. And then you read Matthew 5 and realize you're still sinning. Like you're you know, it's bad. Right. You're just like, oh, but that pain lets you know it's working. There's so many times in our life that we want to inoculate the pain, and God says so many times, don't. Let me work through it. Let me know that it's going. I put those nerves there for a reason. I know it hurts right now, but just let it work. Let me work. You see, those lost in tragedy will be brought back, and that pain hurts, but don't run away from it. Those dead right now will be back. Don't worry about it, but don't run away from that pain. That relationship loss, that thing that happened, the thing I can never turn back from, the mistake that I made, all these different things in my life hurt. Don't inoculate it. Jesus is God's answer for the senseless evil in my pain in my life. So again, this cradle that rocked the world, the most profound questions of the world are answered by the birth of a small baby in a manger. So here's the question for you. Have you really gotten that message? Like, do you really understand that message of Christmas? I mean, here it is. The gospel is for you that you were lost without him. Have you received him? Like, have you received that beautiful gift? Have you received Jesus that will take you through the pain, that will take you through the heartache, that will walk you? Have you received that Christ in your life? The wise men and the shepherds show you that you don't have to be the right kind of person or have it all together. You just got to show up. You just got to be there. You have to be present. You have to be willing to sit down on your knees before a cradle and say, Jesus, I don't have it right. I don't know what's going on, but I know before you, everything is okay. Are you willing and have you done that before? This is the position that a disciple starts in. And have you been there? Because that's the truth of the Christmas story, is that on their knees, they came to worship him. that the shepherds, the uneducated, that the most educated PhDs came on their knees and said, we don't have it right. We don't have it perfect. We are a hot mess. But you are the solution, Jesus. Have you been here? Because this is where Christmas began. And then you read Acts and you realize this is where Christianity expanded from. Have you received him? The soul tattoo that I put up comes back to this. And I want you just to kind of marinate it for a second. God receives you as you are. He died to make you into what he wants you to be. Say that one more time. God receives you as you are. He died to make you into what he wants you to be. You just have to sense that something is not right between you and God and be willing to follow the stars in your life, leading you in God's direction, and believe the scripture now has been presented to you and that the Savior has been born and that he will give you everything that he needs to give you and to make you into what he needs you to be. Not what you want, what he wants. And that's a more beautiful thing than you could ever create. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want to pray for you this morning. And then we're going to ask you to respond in a real way. Jesus, I know that there's so many here today that have heard this word over and over again, that have heard your gospel, that have heard your message and go, yeah, I get it. But they haven't really submitted themselves to you. And so, Jesus, I just ask this morning that we are able to fall to our knees and come to the cradle, come to you and just say, in this I receive you. I receive you, not because I'm perfect, not because I'm good, not because I'm great, but because of who you are. And so, Jesus, we need you right now. And I ask for those that are here that do not know you, that they come this morning to receive you. And for those of us that have received you into our hearts and our lives, Jesus, drive us forward towards you and help us to remember. Not that you're going to give us everything we want or that you're going to do all these great things, but that you are enough and that the gospel is that we get you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that you are enough for me. We praise you in this name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.